at the pattern of sin as we find it at the very beginning of human sin, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 19, but we'll only be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. Lord willing, we'll continue these studies next Lord's Day evening. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19, reading from the New King James Version. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have given from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." At the end of the creative week, God declared that everything that he had created was very good. However, that very good creation of God did not last long. How long? We don't know. The early chapters of Genesis suggest that it was not a long period of time, but we just don't know. After recounting in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, the creation out of nothing, of everything that exists beyond God, by God, Moses immediately records the history of the introduction of sin into this world. There are many ancient traditions, stories of how this earth came to be. But this story is without parallel among the ancient stories. It seems that people are so accustomed to sin that we can't imagine the earth without it. And so the ancients didn't think they had to explain how it came about. Now, as we turn to these early chapters of Genesis, you will know that there are many theories on how to understand them. This church believes that this is history. It is not myth. It is not parable. It is not legend. It is not poetry. It is, in fact, a sober recounting of the only way in which sin could exist in everyone's life in a world created by a perfect Creator. For after all, God created the most favorable situation for His creation, but it was not enough to preclude the fall into sin by humanity. Why was that? Because man was created good, but capable of sin. You may be capable of doing something, but that doesn't mean you should do it. You may be capable, for instance, of dressing up as a member of the opposite sex, but that doesn't make you a member of the opposite sex. You may have the capability of doing that, but that doesn't mean you should do it. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, we're introduced to the serpent or the snake as one of the creations of God. He is used, of course, by Satan, a fallen angel whose story we can piece together only from later revelation in the Bible. Here, the serpent, the agent of Satan, is described as more cunning than any beast of the field. That means that he was uniquely capable of being used by Satan to tempt Eve and then Adam into sin. And we immediately note that the serpent comes to Eve, not to Adam. Why would that be so? First of all, she was not the head of the covenant. She was not the representative of all of humanity descended from that initial couple. And therefore, she would not have the same sense of responsibility that Adam would have to resist the suggestion of the serpent. Second, she had not received the command of God directly, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she consequently would be more susceptible to argumentation and doubt, leading to her, in fact, eating it. And thirdly, she would undoubtedly prove to be a most effective agent in reaching the heart of Adam and convincing him to eat. No wonder that God begins his condemnation of Adam by saying, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God is discouraging husbands from listening to their wives. That man is a fool who doesn't listen to his wife. But in this case, it is certainly true that he should not have listened to her. And so, after introducing the serpent, we come to the interchange between the serpent and Eve. And it is really, truly a remarkable interchange between them. And you'll see in this interchange many features of sin's pattern. Features that you and I can see in our own lives as an expression of our native sinfulness. The first is pretty simple. Letting temptation attract you. Letting temptation attract you. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman. The serpent speaking should have immediately alerted Eve to the fact that there was something profoundly wrong here. Now, boys and girls, in your books, snakes speak, don't they? And birds and other reptiles than the snakes and the mammals, they speak. But as a matter of fact, until about 2 centuries ago, animals and birds and reptiles never spoke in literature. That's a creation of our modern age. And in the Bible, there is only one other place where an animal speaks. And some of you boys and girls may know what that is. It was Balaam's donkey, as we find in Numbers chapter 22. Now, of course, if many of us saw a snake, what would we do? We'd run in the opposite direction. But Eve sees a snake that speaks to her, and she doesn't run in the opposite direction. She stands there and lets the snake tempt her. She did not flee from him. Now, we need to understand that the temptation didn't really come from the serpent. He was the agent of Satan, that evil one, that fallen angel, who is not, of course, mentioned right here. But he is the agent of Satan. Nor is the serpent the agent of God. We can't say, God made me do it. No. As James writes very trenchantly in his epistle, chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's what we see in Eve's life, don't we? We see her being enticed. And then when the desire has been conceived in her life, it gives birth to sin. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. If Eve were able to fall into temptation to sin without the fuller knowledge that we have of Satan and his ways, thanks to the revealed will of God, imagine how little excuse we can have for letting ourselves be tempted. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 to one of the early Christian churches, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus, that is in Christ. Eve should have run away. And one of the most effective ways of dealing with temptation to sin is simply to run away from it. It's not very glorious, perhaps, but it is very effective. Think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife wanted him in her bed with him, with her. She grabbed hold of his garment, and he simply slipped out of it and ran out of the house naked. He was willing to avoid temptation to sin, although, as we know, with, for a while, tragic consequences for him. So, the first pattern of sin, the first part of the pattern of sin, is simply to let ourselves be tempted to sin. A second aspect of the pattern of sin is questioning God's revelation. When the serpent comes to the woman and speaks to her, he says, "Has God indeed said?" This is the question of the atheist and the agnostic. This is the question of the liberals in the mainline churches. But it is also the question of many true believers who let themselves be uncomfortable with parts of God's word which somehow don't meet their preconceived ideas. They read something in the scripture and they say, "Lord, this can't be your word. This can't be what's true. This can't be what you want me to do." It's one thing to say, "Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand it. Lord, I'm struggling to accept this. I pray that you would help me to accept it." It's quite another thing to say, "This is not God's word. This cannot be God's word. I will not accept this as God's word." And yet, we are tempted to do so. A third aspect to this pattern of sin is asking a question with the wrong motivation. "Has God indeed said," the serpent says, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This is the first question mark in Scripture. And it shows us how questions can be misused. Now, questions have their place. Just look at the Psalms. Many questions there. But the serpent's question came from rebellion against God. In other words, from sin. It concealed the truth rather than revealing it. And so you need to examine your motives when you ask questions. Think of Pontius Pilate saying to Jesus, "What is truth?" in John 18:38. He had no interest in what is truth. He was just simply trying to move on from an uncomfortable interview. There was once a smart aleck teenager who said to his Sabbath school teacher, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." "Who created God?" And sadly, she didn't know the answer, which is that God was not made. He always has been. You want to ask a question with the right motivation in order to understand, not to avoid the truth that's right before you. The fourth aspect of sin's pattern is doubting God's fairness. Did you catch what the serpent introduced into his question? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God said to Adam and to Eve? Every tree, you see, puts God in an unfavorable light because he had said to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for one. The serpent made it seem like God was being very unfair. Even one tree could have been made to seem like a petty requirement of a tin horn dictator. And yet God had been so good to them. They were living in a beautiful garden with trees filled with luscious fruit. They were in a climate so comfortable that they could be naked 24/7 and be comfortable. They didn't even have to work for their food, apparently. And yet, the serpent is causing her to doubt God's fairness in what he has done for them. And this is a common experience of God's people, whether individually or corporately. Think of the nation of Israel as it wandered in the wilderness. They were constantly murmuring against God. Oh, we remember the leeks in Egypt, and we remember the onions, and we remember all the wonderful things we had there, forgetting, of course, the slavery that they endured there. But they were always questioning God's fairness. And so do we. This is part of sin's pattern. Fifth aspect of sin's pattern is altering God's revelation. Altering God's revelation. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, what is happening here is God's revelation of himself to those he has created have been altered. Now, the woman started reasonably well. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden. In a sense, she's contradicting what the serpent just said. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, there's where she altered the revelation. That's not how God described the one tree they were not to eat. How did he describe it? Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. And verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. She couldn't even bring herself to say the name of the tree. She was altering God's revelation. You see, sin casts about for some reason to alter God's revelation as we see fit. Didn't want to admit the importance of that one tree, what that one tree represented. Because, of course, you see, at this point, all they know is good. To eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was going to make them know not only good, but evil as well. That's why he forbade it. That's why it was so wrong for them to eat of it. They were going to experience something terrible if they ate that. He was protecting them from something terrible. He was protecting them, in a sense, from themselves. And yet she alters God's revelation to make it appear less bad to eat from it. And there are all kinds of ways that we do that to God's revelation. And that's why it's so important for us to use words correctly. For instance, in the Bible, the husband is described as the head of his wife. Not the head of all women, but the head of his wife. And yet there are those who argue that that really should be translated source. That the husband is the source of his wife. What that means exactly is not very clear, but they're trying to avoid the idea of headship or authority by changing the word, by altering God's revelation to fit into their idea of what should be right. So we need to be careful that we don't alter God's revelation to fit what we think is best. The sixth aspect of the pattern of sin is adding to God's revelation. Adding to God's revelation. God has said, the end of verse 3, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Did you catch what she added? She said, "Nor shall you touch it." That's not what God said. He didn't say they couldn't touch the tree. He just said that they should not eat of its fruit. Now, there may have been a certain wisdom to them not touching the tree, because that would get them very close to the tree. It would be getting very close to the fruit. They might have had the idea, "Wow, it's right there. It's right in front of my eyes. I'm going to take it and eat it." But we want to be very careful when we add to God's word. The Reformed Baptist preacher Al Martin, when he was younger, subscribed to Time magazine. And when it came every week, he would require his wife, as head of the household, to go through it and make sure there were no pictures that he shouldn't see. And there's a certain wisdom there, because they were scantily clad women or some other thing that he didn't want to be seeing in Time magazine. Yes, even 30, 40, 50 years ago. Now, this is not a bad idea. But Al Martin didn't say, "This is God's word and you need to follow it." That every issue of Time magazine needs to be examined by every woman in America who gets it before her husband looks at it. That's, of course, what the Pharisees did. They tried to protect themselves from sinning, and then they absolutized their rules and regulations as if they were equal to God's word. Keep it private. Keep it personal as you seek to avoid sin. But don't add to God's revelation as if your particular requirement or limitation is part of God's word. Of course, this is a feature that's found in modern cults, whether it's the Christian Science movement, which says don't go to a doctor or to a hospital, or the Mormons who say don't drink coffee, or the Jehovah's Witnesses who say don't have any association with anyone outside of the cult unless you're at the door trying to evangelize them. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, there is so much in God's word that we're not doing now. We don't really need to be adding to it, to burden ourselves with even more than what we find here. God's revelation of himself, we affirm as Protestants, is full, complete, and final. We don't need any authoritative document beyond the Bible. This is where we read of sin, of death, of salvation, and of Christ. And the seventh and final aspect of sin's pattern that we read about here is removing threats from God's revelation. You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And what does the serpent say to the woman? You will not surely die. Now, there are many professing Christians who are troubled enough to deny spiritual death, of everlasting torment, of hell. Recent decades, even among Reformed and evangelical people, there have been those who have denied the reality of hell, who have said that everlasting death is not the teaching of Scripture. But you need to take seriously the penalty of sin. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they did die. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And they ensured that ultimately they would die physically as well. And we know that God meant business because, of course, not only did they die, but every one of their descendants, except those who are alive today, have died. And every day around the globe, tens of thousands of human beings die. Tens of millions die every year around the world. Death is inevitable. And that's why we could describe the devil's gospel as that there is no future punishment and there is no present judgment. No wonder that Jesus says in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. To paraphrase a familiar expression, Satan hates you and has a wicked plan for your life. But Eve did not see that. Already we can see in her life sin, which will soon come to full expression. And as that sin came to full expression in her life and then in the life of her husband, all of mankind fell into sin and became subject to spiritual death. But that is not the end of the story. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, therefore, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday, all of God's people will be gathered into heaven with Adam and Eve because of the work of Jesus Christ. They died spiritually, but God purposed to send Jesus into this world to live and to die, that all those who believe in him might not die ultimately, but would live everlastingly with him. That is our hope in the face of the grim reality of sin in our lives. May it be your hope, each of you. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful that though Eve and eventually Adam fell into sin, and through Adam's offense, all of us have fallen into sin and have made it very clear by our lives that it is so. That you were pleased to save so many from the just penalty for our sins. We thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we never saw any of sin's pattern. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from sin, that we might live lives that are worthy of Jesus Christ, whom we confess as our Savior and Lord, whom we confess is the effectual mediator between God and ourselves. Oh God, we look to you to accomplish good things in us despite our sin. We look to you to make us more like Jesus Christ, to continue that good work in us until the day when Christ returns. We pray that we would be showing increasing righteousness in our dealings with one another, in our families, in this congregation, in all of our personal relationships. We pray that you would help us by identifying for us those aspects of the sin's pattern in our lives, that we might turn from them, and that increasingly people would be able to recognize us as those who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the powerful working of your word and spirit together, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.